Good morning, brothers and sisters. Wonderful to be with you here at St. John's 9:30 service all together. I just want to quickly say that there is a sermon outline and spot to take notes on the St. John's app. So if you have the app, you could just look that up and go to the bottom right-hand side. It says More. Go to Sermon Notes, and you'll find there at the top a outline for Leviticus, which is where we are today. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we come to God's Word. Will you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we pray and ask you that you would help us this morning as we come to learn from your Word to us. Help us, Father, to regard you as holy. Father, to humbly acknowledge that we are sinful and to rest with the full assurance of faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's always important for us just to set up a little bit of historical context when we come to a book like Leviticus, which is where we are today. Please do keep your Bibles open at Leviticus, which was read to us just a few moments ago. Leviticus, of course, follows from Exodus. In the book of Exodus, we read how God appointed Moses to rescue the people of Israel out of Egypt. Indeed, God himself rescued them by his mighty power, brought them out, gave them a covenant, what we call the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. This was how they were to live with God as their God, and they would be his people. And much of the rest of Exodus is actually taken up with the construction of the tabernacle. That is to say, God would dwell amongst his people, and the tabernacle, a tent, and the Ark of the Covenant was to be the specific place where his glory would come and dwell amongst them. When we come to Leviticus, the question that is really being asked in Leviticus is, how can a holy God dwell among a sinful people? And the answer is a whole structure of sacrifices and penalties for failure. And all of this was to be presented and managed by the priests who were to bring a sinful people before their God and atone for their sin and regulate the way that they would live with God in their midst. How would a sinful people live with God in their midst? Now, as we come to the book of Leviticus, as David said last week, it's a difficult read. It's particularly difficult for us as 21st century Christians to understand, how does this apply to us? What's the message for us in the 21st century? And not only that, as New Testament Christians, it's another world in that world of Leviticus. It's a world of blood smattering on the altar and priests dressed up in turbans and Urim and Thummim and all this palaver is the way we're inclined to think of it. So what is the message for us? What we need to understand is that the fundamental question in Leviticus is that question I just raised. How does a sinful people draw close to God? How can God draw close to people who are unclean because of their sin? And immediately then, you can see that there is an application to us, a very clear application, because we also are a sinful people. How are we to draw near to God? That's the question of Leviticus. I want to give two very brief illustrations of how this applies to us. The first is with a quote from a man called Heinrich Heine. Heinrich Heine is famous for one thing. It's the sentence that he said on his deathbed. He said, God will forgive me, that's his job. Leviticus says, no, God doesn't have to forgive. That is God's choice. That is to say, Leviticus is a book for us if we're inclined to take God for granted. And the world is very inclined to take God for granted. Leviticus says, do not do that, and particularly we're going to see this morning. The second point of application would be for those amongst us for whom it is difficult to believe that God would accept me. those of us for whom there is a doubt, a deep awareness of the sin that I committed yesterday and the day before and the day before that, and that the question for me then becomes, how can God possibly accept me? I am enmeshed in my sin. And the answer to that is also there in Leviticus. God has provided a way for us. Of course, it has to do with Jesus, as we'll see in a moment. So if we understand this background, then we have to ask this question. How are we to understand Leviticus in the context of the New Testament? And once again, David gave us the answer to this last week, but it's important that we reform this and rethink it. The Old Testament, the book of Hebrews describes the Old Testament as the shadow. So we have the spiritual reality. That spiritual reality casts a shadow back into the Old Testament, as we learned last week, and we see the outline, as it were, of the spiritual reality in the shadow which is there for us in the Old Testament. Another way of thinking about this would be as an object lesson. You know what an object lesson is, so if you're a teacher, you're particularly aware of this. But if you wanted to teach, for instance, a child about how the earth goes around the sun, what might you do? Well, you might choose a soccer ball for the sun and a ping pong ball for the earth, and you'd show them how the earth is so much smaller and how actually the earth spins around the sun. That's an object lesson. The Old Testament and the Old Covenant and Leviticus, as a part of that, is an object lesson for us that we might understand the wonderful spiritual realities, the heavenly realities of Jesus Christ. And so we can learn from the shadow, we can learn from the object lesson, as it were, of the spiritual reality. What was done in Leviticus was seen. It was done, as it were, in the flesh. What is accomplished in the heavenly realities is unseen. And so in order to teach us about those spiritual realities, God has given us this object lesson, as it were, in the Old Testament. And that's how we're going to think about it today. We're going to have a think about life in the shadows, that is Old Testament, life in the object lesson, and then we're going to talk about life in the light. The shadows first and then the light. So life in the shadows. We come to the first ordination, Aaron and sons. So the tabernacle constructed in Exodus, and then Leviticus, we have the sacrifices and the priests. Last week, David spoke about the sacrifices. Today, we're going to be focused on the priests. The priest's role was to bring Israel to God, to atone for their sin through the means that God had given them. In the passage which was just read to us, what we see in this ordination ceremony is that the priests themselves, Aaron and his son, need to be washed. Then they're to put on clean robes and turbans and then some very, very exciting, colourful clothes, the ephod and so forth. And then there's the blood. The blood has to be put on their thumbs and the blood of the sacrifices on their earlobes and splashed on the altar. And the message here right through this passage is that even Aaron and his sons, the priests, are sinful. And in order for them to come to God, before they even think about offering sacrifices for Israel, they have to offer sacrifices for themselves. So it's the pervasiveness of sin. Then we come through to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, what happens is they actually offer the sacrifices for the people. When we come to the close of chapter 9, and you might like to turn this one up with me, we see what happens when they offer those sacrifices. I'm reading from chapter 9, verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people. He blessed them and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering. This is a very exciting moment. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. What a moment. It's almost Sinai all over again. And then verse 24, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Well, you would, wouldn't you? Fire coming out from the Lord and devouring the sacrifice. And that's a sign that the sacrifice was accepted. That brings us to chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu. And the way that chapter 10 is written, it appears that this follows on, perhaps the same day or the next day. Chapter 10 follows hard on the heels of chapters 8 and 9. And what we're introduced here is not the first ordination, but the first failure of the priesthood. So Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron, two out of the four sons. What we have to understand is that Nadab and Abihu were ordained. They'd been chosen by God as successors to Aaron. So I mentioned Aaron and sons. Aaron would die, his sons would be his successor. His sons would die and their sons would be the successor. And so you have this dynasty of priests that had been set up by God and according to his instruction. Aaron and his sons had gone up onto Mount Sinai. They had seen God and dined with God on Sinai. So these sons were of significance in Israel. They were important people in God's plan to enable him to live among the people. Then in Leviticus 10, we read this. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now the word unauthorized fire, the word literally is just strange. Strange fire. We don't know exactly what was strange about it. We're not told. But it was not authorized, and it was strange. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, that is Nadab and Abihu, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, I told you this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. So what happened here? And what on earth were Nadab and Abihu thinking? Well, again, we don't have an insight into what they were actually thinking, but maybe they were just mucking around. Maybe they were showing off. Whatever was going on, they thought too much of their own authority and their own position before the people, given that they'd been appointed to this significant role, and not enough of God and his authority. They chose the wrong place and the wrong time to be doing the wrong thing. And the same fire that came out from the Lord and consumed the sacrifices now came out from the Lord and consumed Nadab and Abihu. They became the sacrifice. And it's highly salutary. What's the message? God is holy. He is set apart. Sin is serious. And above all, we can only approach God on his terms. We do not dictate the terms. That's the message here. We do not dictate the terms. God does. I want you to imagine with me, for instance, that you want to visit the US president. Now, the reality is that the president dictates the terms on which you might visit him. You need an invitation to visit him. You just can't walk in. Imagine, for example, that you decided you were going to visit the... So you jump the fence and you start running across the lawns towards the White House. I'm going to visit the US president. Well, fire would come out from the top of the White House because there are people up there with guns and would destroy you very quickly. You see how it works. He dictates the terms. We do not. That's what's going on here. God dictates the terms by which we approach him. It's in his control. And so the message is, honour God. He doesn't need to forgive us. Heinrich Heine was wrong. It's not just God's job to forgive, it's God's choice. So we approach on his terms. Now I want to do a little sidebar here. This is on how to read Leviticus, because it ties into this story. You see, Leviticus is difficult to read because what is Leviticus? Fundamentally, it's a set of instructions from God about how to set up the sacrifices and what are the penalties for falling short. and instructions for the priests and for Moses and Aaron. And there's page after page after page of these instructions. And right in the middle is the Day of Atonement, which is the heart of all the sacrifices. And I believe David's going to be talking about that next week. But on either side of the Day of Atonement, about a third of the way through the book and two-thirds of the way through the book, there are two narratives, very short narratives. They're only a few verses long. The first one is Nadab and Abihu, which we've just read. The second one is about the son of an Egyptian man and a Hebrew woman who blasphemed the Lord. And he was brought before the Lord by the people to ask, what should we do with him? And he was stoned to death. So what you have is all of these instructions about how a sinful people are to live with a holy God. The Day of Atonement is the heart of it. And then on either side of that, you have these two narratives about the failure. You have two narratives about the failure of people to actually honour the Lord as holy and the consequences of that. So if you're reading through Leviticus next time, just look out for those. You'll find the second story in Leviticus 24:10 if you're looking for it. That's life in the shadows, friends. That's the object lesson. That's given us by God to teach us about the heavenly spiritual realities. So let's turn and think about life in the light. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, and we pick up from verse 23. Three lessons. The first lesson is this. Jesus is our forever priest. See, what Hebrews does is it looks back at the book of Leviticus and says, well, there was the model, but boy, have we got something better than that. There's the picture of the reality, but boy, is the reality something else. And of course, the reality is Jesus. So Jesus, our forever priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood, that is, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, it's not Jesus and sons, is it? It's not a dynasty. Jesus is the dynasty. Having offered the one true sacrifice for sin, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes for us. And the beautiful words here, I think, are the words, he is able to save to the uttermost. Completely. He is able to save you completely and utterly. Jesus, our forever High Priest. He is able to save you completely and utterly forever because he does it with the power of an eternal life. The second message comes in the following passage, and that's about Jesus, our sinless, exalted High Priest. He is our perfect High Priest. And so we continue in verse 26 in Hebrews chapter 7. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a High Priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. You see, Aaron had to offer sacrifices for his own sin and the sins of his sons. When Jesus offered his blood and his body as a sacrifice, it wasn't for his own sin, because he was the perfect, sinless Son of God. When he offered a sacrifice, it was for you. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus, our forever priest. Jesus, our sinless high priest. And the third one is Jesus, who serves in the true tabernacle in heaven. Because you remember, Aaron served in a tent. But that was just a picture of the spiritual reality. So chapter 8, verse 1 in Hebrews. Now the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. It's not built by human hands. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, and thus is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. But they serve in a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. In verse 5. And so the tabernacle was simply a copy of the heavenly reality. Where did Aaron serve? He served in a copy. In the object lesson, it was part of the object lesson. Jesus, he serves in the true tabernacle that is in the very presence of God himself in heaven in order to intercede for you and for me. I want to move to application. Four points of application. The first is this: confidence before the throne. Confidence before the throne of our Heavenly Father. Jesus, our forever priest, our sinless, perfect, exalted high priest, the one true sacrifice for sin, the one who serves with an eternal life in the heavenly tabernacle, the dwelling of God himself. If Jesus is your high priest, then you can have confidence that he is able to save you to the uttermost and forever. You can have that confidence despite your knowledge that sin is pervasive, that in your flesh you are enmeshed in sin, that you are of your own nature unholy, that God has no reason to accept you other than Jesus himself. And you need forgiveness daily. I need forgiveness daily. And that's exactly what's on offer. It's all done. I said before that God is the only one who can offer terms by which we approach him. That was clear from the Leviticus. The point here is that God has given us exactly the means and terms by which we must approach him. Because every single instruction in Leviticus points us towards Jesus. See, we so easily forget that the law is prophetic. We look on the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law in the Old Testament. What do we see? We see do, don't, do, don't. Just instructions. Do this, don't do that. That's not the point of the law. The whole point of the law is to point us towards Jesus. And that's what Leviticus does. It points us towards Jesus. God has determined how we are to approach him. And the answer to that question is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus is the terms. And there are no other terms. Sinless life, sacrificial death, and eternal intercession. Second application after confidence. We are to encourage one another. I meant to read, I beg your pardon, from Hebrews in chapter 10 regarding confidence. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19 is actually the application in the book of Hebrews of the passage that we've just been looking at. And just going back for a quick moment to this issue of confidence, let me read to you. Therefore, brothers, sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, therefore let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Sorry, I've got to draw this out a little bit. My experience is that as I grow older, I become more aware of those things that I've done in my life which I regret. Maybe you share that. Here we have the offer of hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. God can forgive us through Jesus Christ. We can be made clean. This is wonderful news, friends. And then I said the next application was encourage one another. Because, and this surprised me when I came to look at it. I looked at the application here in Hebrews chapter 10, and the one just moves straight into the other. For verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That seems to follow on very directly. The next words are, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. You notice it, you know, this sporadic attendance at church is not a new problem, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So what do we have here? We move straight from God as encouraging us to have full confidence in the salvation that is there and available to us through Jesus Christ, and immediately he turns around and says, so encourage one another. You see how that works? If you have this encouragement from God, this security in God, well, help one another along the way. And that's the second application here. The third application is take God seriously. Do you know, it makes me shudder sometimes when I hear Christians swear. And I'm talking particularly about the use of God and Jesus. I hear Christians, believers, actually say, oh God. And even worse, Jesus. And I am shocked, I have to tell you. At the very core of me, I think, what is your relationship with God at this point? What are you doing? Go read about Nadab and Abihu. So the message in Leviticus is, take God seriously. We cannot approach God in our own way. We approach God in Jesus Christ. We do not add, we do not subtract. God is a consuming fire. And we find that over across in... There it is, chapter 12, verse 29. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Nadab and Abihu found that out the hard way. You do not want to find that out on the day of judgment. Realize that that is the truth now and come to him in the way that he dictates through Jesus Christ. Please. And the other side of this is a bit of a conundrum. That is, the closer you get to God, the more dangerous it becomes. Nadab and Abihu were actually very close to God. They were ordained to bring Israel to God, and therefore their responsibility was greater. How does that work out in the New Testament? Jesus himself said, to whom much is given, much is required. The more you understand about God, the more responsibility you have towards God and towards one another. The Apostle Peter said, judgment begins with the household of God. And the Apostle Paul said, we who teach will be judged more strictly. And so can I encourage you, brothers and sisters, if you have a responsibility before God, take him seriously. Take that responsibility seriously. And then the fourth and final application is this. If we have a high priest in the heavenly places, and this is the way that God has instructed us to come into his presence through Jesus Christ, what are we doing setting up priests in churches on earth. Do you understand what I'm saying? This understanding that the priest in the church is the one who mediates and brings you to God. See, I am not your priest. I am your pastor. I'm here to teach you from the scriptures, from the word of God, and to pray for you. But I do not mediate between you and God. That's Jesus' role. What are we doing talking about priests in the church and dressing them up in spectacular gear and having them offer incense? I hear people still talk about the Lord's table up here as an altar. Do you know what an altar is? An altar is a place to offer sacrifice. If you want to call that an altar, bring a goat and sacrifice it. Because that's what altars are about. It's the Lord's table. It's just a table on which we celebrate a meal together. We do not need merely human, high priests or priests to intercede for us. It is an insult to our heavenly priest. It says his work is inadequate. Nadab and Abihu found out the hard way, and the fire was instant and immediate. But it's a picture of the judgment which is to come on those who set up alternative ways of coming before God. The other side of this is the positive side. That is what we do believe in, and the picture that is there for us in the New Testament is not of priests who bring us before the Lord, but rather it's a picture of all of us as priests who bring the world to Jesus. You see, that's the picture that's painted for us in 1 Peter and chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Who are the priests in the church? You are the priests in the church. We are together a royal priesthood. What does that mean? A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. You see, the work that we have, that God has given us as a congregation to do, is not for a priest to intercede for us, Jesus does that, but rather for us to intercede for the world and to bring the unbeliever to Jesus so that he can save them. How do we do that? We do that by our prayers and by telling them the gospel. Jesus intercedes for us before the Father. We intercede for others by our prayers and the gospel. And we bring them to the high priest who can save them and us. Things to remember, friends. First of all, God determines the terms on which we come to him. The terms are Jesus, by his death and his resurrection. And Jesus is our forever priest. Jesus is our sinless, exalted high priest. And Jesus is the one who serves eternally in the heavenly tabernacle. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that we can have confidence before your throne because of Jesus. That even though we are unholy and unclean and need forgiveness, all of this Jesus gives us that we might have an eternal forgiveness and be with you forever. Father, help us to have confidence. Help us to encourage one another in that confidence. Help us always to recognize that you, our God, are a consuming fire, but that we have forgiveness before you. And Father, grant that we might serve you as a holy priesthood to bring others to Jesus who saves them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.